Well, it's the second question you usually ask, isn't it, when you're introduced to somebody that you didn't know before in some party or dinner, and the host has disappeared, and you get through the, well, my name is, what's your name, and then, so what do you do then? And from what they tell you, you try to work out something of who they are and whether you're supposed to be impressed, or even whether you understand their answer. Because it can be quite confusing. I remember somebody telling me in a dinner once that they were involved in memory development. And I thought they were some kind of educational consultant and discovered they were actually a computer engineer. And it was a very different sort of memory they were talking about. Who are you? Who am I? What is it to be a human being? And is all our being simply bound up with our doing? When I was in Cambridge, there was a graffiti on the walls, which I think is in various places, to do is to be, Jean-Paul Sartre. Underneath, to be is to do, Friedrich Nietzsche. And below that, do-be-do-be-do, Frank Sinatra. Or to put it another way, what kind of doing constitutes our being human? We know that in the 17th century, the French philosopher René Descartes said that our human being resided in our rationality, our thinking, our power to reason, which was the one thing that he did and came up with that famous expression, cogito ergo sum, I am thinking, therefore I must exist. And that led to a whole age of reason and rationalism, which has somewhat failed us over a couple of hundred years and given way to an age of consumerism, in which we now take all our value and identity from what we acquire and possess and show off, and the whole process of getting it. I shop, therefore I am. Or in Latin, Tesco, ergo sum. And even that is now becoming questioned, as we're told by the observers of our economics index, that even that isn't making us happy. And people are now telling us what Jesus told us 2,000 years ago, that a person's life and happiness and welfare does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. But still, the myth is there. It still dominates this frantic, busy culture, especially in a buzzing city like London. I am what I do. And my sense of identity in my story, my persona, my mask, is my job, my skills, my place on the rungs, my salary, my status, my memberships, whatever else it might be. I am what I do. How do we counteract that kind of myth? And does the Bible offer us any help in doing so as Christians? Well, paradoxically, where I want to begin is by saying that the Bible, at least in some degree, agrees with that. I am what I do, at least to some degree. Why? Because, well, go to the first part of the Bible that was read to us earlier. How does the Bible describe our being? How were we made? We are created to be in the image of God, to be the species on the planet who are God-like. And what do we discover God is like? In the very opening chapter of the Bible, we find God the worker, God thinking, planning, deciding, executing, and accomplishing. And God says, let us create a being like God. And therefore, we are created in a sense that our part of our human being is to be what we were created to do, which was to exercise authority within creation on God's behalf, to work, to serve him, and to serve our own needs, to use the resources of the earth to work. Work, therefore, is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. It's an essential dimension of our humanity. It's not in itself something sinful or wrong. It's part of who we are. But, of course, things did go wrong, badly wrong. And in our rebellion and disobedience against God, everything is affected, including our work. And that work is affected in our sin and our rebellion in at least three ways that the Old Testament describes: ambiguity, futility, and idolatry. Let's take each of those in turn at the more negative side of what I was wanting to say this morning. First of all, the Old Testament points out to us that our work, our working lives as human beings, are shot through with ambiguity, with double values, with contradictions. That's why I had that little passage read. You might have wondered why it was in there, not only from Genesis 1, but also from Genesis 4, because it describes the development of human culture around these guys who are mentioned here. First of all, Jabal, who was the farmer, the agriculturalist. There he is in verse 20, Genesis chapter 4. And then Jubal, who is the music maker and able to make music instruments. And then Tubal, Cain. So we've got Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal all here in this narrative. And they're busy doing stuff, making music, making agriculture, making tools from metal. So technology, you see, is as old as humanity itself. It's distinctive. It's part of what we are. We do things with things, whether they're stone chisels or computer chips. But what this story immediately goes on to talk about is not just those guys, but Lamech in the same family, who used the tools that had been created to murder, to kill. And this is the ambiguity, that the human person who has, as it were, the hands to make a knife as a tool also has the heart that is sinful enough to use the knife as a weapon to kill somebody. And all our technology is like that. It has that flawed ambiguity as much as we are ourselves. And so what we do can be for good or for evil. And so therefore, if we define our identity by our work and by our accomplishments, then we're hitching ourselves to something which is ambiguous and as flawed as we are ourselves. Such ambiguity is always very deceptive, because we might think and hope that what we're doing is going to be all for the best, and our programs and our projects and our endeavors, but somewhere along the line we find out that there are hidden consequences, there are unforeseen nastinesses that turn out in the end. So there's ambiguity. Secondly, there's futility, because we also live in a world of frustration. So no matter how hard we work, we can't guarantee that what we strive for will actually be accomplished, or that when it's been accomplished, that it will last. And even it lasts, if it lasts, whether we'll be there to enjoy it or able to. And in the end, you die. And so was it worth it all? Is that all there is to being human? Just doing, 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 and then stop doing. If I am what I do, and if what I do is so vulnerable and fragile and apparently in the end pointless, then who am I at the end of all that doing? Now, the best commentary I know in the Bible on that particular perspective is the book of Ecclesiastes, because here is someone who really is into the urban mythology, such as we were just talking about. He knows all what's going on around him in the world, and he tells us, if you're wanting to turn, it's page 669. You may not have read Ecclesiastes much before. 669. Here's somebody who in the first and second chapter tells us that he had tried every kind of doing, learning, education, pleasure, construction works, agriculture, wealth creation, income generation, employment. It's all there in chapters 1 and 2. And he says, it was great while I did it. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse 10. My heart took delight in all my work, and that was the reward for all my labor. But when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. So he said, there's a certain futility in this. It's all great when you're busy, but when you stop, then was it all worth it? And so in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 17, listen to this for a kind of commentary on some of the feelings of futility that still resound around our world. Here's somebody who's a bit depressed about work. Chapter 2, verse 17. So I hated life, he said, because of the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things that I toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? And yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. And this too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom and knowledge and skill, and then he must leave all that he owns to somebody who hasn't even worked for it. And this too is meaningless and a great misfortune. So what does a man get for all his toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days and all his work is pain and grief, and even at night his mind doesn't rest. And this too is meaninglessness. So there's a commentary on the futility of life if its whole meaning is taken from our work and what we think we can accomplish. So if the ambiguity of work can deceive you, the futility of work can pretty soon depress you if you really think about it long enough. But the worst of all is the third, idolatry. You see, when we rejected the living God as Lord and God, as we did in the fall, and turned into disobedience, we rejected the one whom we are supposed to worship, but we must worship something. And so all our worship turned in upon ourselves and our achievements. And so work, the work of our lives, which we are created to do for the honor of God, now in itself becomes corrupted into a source of pride and greed and consumerist desire for ever more and bigger and faster. And that's idolatry. That's exactly what's described in my next text to take a look at is Deuteronomy chapter 8. Page 187, if you want to turn it up quickly. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, the people of Israel are being told that when they get into the land that God was giving them, there'd be plenty there, there would be resources, there would be soil, there would be minerals, they would have plenty to work with, and they could generate for their own needs and generate wealth and so on. But the temptation would be, and this is beginning at verse 12, the temptation would be that when you eat and are satisfied, and when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increases, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God. It's a description of people who have become obsessed with the increase and growth of wealth, and everything is being measured, as we might put it, by money. The novelist Sebastian Faulks wrote a book which is really a kind of urban myth. It's Sebastian Faulks, A Week in December, and it's set in London, and it describes a whole lot of people who are, as it were, living in this great culture. And there's one rather unattractive character in the book called John Veels, who's a hedge fund manager and very much into managing other people's money and making a stack for himself. But his life, as it were, suffers and is squeezed at huge cost to himself and his wife and his family because it's only ever interested in money. In fact, this is what his wife, Vanessa, says about him. She reflects, John had never, as far as Vanessa was aware, read a novel. He found all forms of music irritating, and he immediately instructed cab drivers to turn off their radios. He knew the racing odds as well as any man in Britain, but he never went to racing or placed a bet. He disliked the animals themselves because they gave him asthma. The only activity, the only aspect of human life that interested John Veels was money. But the odd thing was, Vanessa thought, as she lit another cigarette, that he'd made enough money to last 1,000 lifetimes without ever getting out of bed again. And sometimes she pictured her husband's money, the millions, the tens of millions, the hundreds of millions, all there in neat bundles in their original bank packaging, dollars and pounds, the faces of George Washington and Queen Elizabeth staring up into the void, sitting in a vault somewhere in the dark, doing nothing. Nothing but just being there, promising to pay the bearer on demand. What bearer? What demand? And in what life, on what planet, or one yet to be discovered? All meaningless idolatry. It's a brutal portrayal of a life that has ended up in that kind of idolatry. And against that, we set what Jesus says. A person's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses, or in the numbers of appointments in his diary, or the number of digits in his bank balance, or the number of emails in your inbox, or the number of contacts in your Facebook page, or the number of rungs that you happen to have climbed in your career ladder. My son-in-law was told in his job, he was said, in this place, you're either moving up or you're moving out. What kind of life to live is that? But we gauge, we evaluate our lives and ourselves by these idolatries. So if the ambiguity of work can deceive us, if the futility of work can depress us, then the idolatry of that kind of life will ultimately destroy us. Because as Jesus said, what shall it profit anybody if they gain the whole world but lose their own soul. That's the more negative side. I want to move on to a kind of strategy to resist this myth, but I want to pause just for a moment as a kind of reality check, as a sort of test for ourselves. How do you test and check out whether you are, in fact, being fooled by this myth and allowing yourself to take your identity and your meaning from what you do, from your work, your skills, your achievements and gifts and so on? I think the question to ask is, what would you be if you lost the ability to do all the things that you're good at? Who would you be, shorn of all that you frantically and energetically throw yourself into day after day? And I'm not just talking to people working, as it were, in the world out there, but to all of us, including those of us, myself and others, who are, quote, professional Christians, who are in some kind of so-called Christian ministry, although we all are, but you know what I mean by that. Those in Christian work as well as in the rest of the world. It's a very personal challenge. What would we be if we weren't busy doing stuff, or if we lost that ability? I've been very personally challenged over these last few years watching our dear friend and brother, John Stott, who, as you know, is now very elderly and frail, and in his declining years, he was 90 years old just a few weeks ago, and to go and visit him regularly and to sit with him there and to see this dear brother whose posture was once so erect here in the pulpit and in other parts of the world, now shrunk to almost a little shadow of a man there. And that voice, which had once commanded thousands, so clear and powerful, now nothing more hardly than a whisper. And that mind, which had thought his way through so many issues facing Christians today, so much of Christian doctrine, now struggling to construct an answer and to engage in conversation. And I think that's really what we come to. And it made me think, it makes me think powerfully, that if I do reach that season of life myself, will God please give me the grace to recognize that I'm still his child, that I'm still precious to him, even when all powers and abilities have gone, even after a lifetime. And so I ask myself, I test myself, even in the present. I say, as a kind of reality check, what if God, in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, should take away from me the very things with which I serve him best, as I understand it? Supposing I had some disease that robbed me of my voice and I was never again able to preach or teach. Supposing I was crippled in some way and could never again type or write a book with my name on it. Supposing I lost my mobility and could never again travel to be with other Christians around the world. What would I then be? And would I still know myself to be a loved child of God, valued by him, in relationship with him, precious to him, knowing him, even if I could do nothing, apparently, to outward appearance? For some people, of course, that's not just a hypothetical question. There are those who have gone through exactly that experience, and none have written about it perhaps more powerfully than John Milton, a great figure again, contemporary with Descartes in the 17th century, who in the midst of his life, his busy life as a politician, as involved in political reform and all kinds of religious activities, began to go blind. And this is what he wrote. You many will know his poem on his blindness. When I consider how my light is spent, ere half my days in this dark world and wide, and that one talent, which is death to hide, lodged with me useless, though my soul more bent to serve therewith my Maker, and present my true account, lest he, returning, chide. Doth God exact day labor, light denied, I fondly ask? But patience to prevent that murmur soon replies, God doth not need either man's work or his own gifts. Who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. His state is kingly. Thousands at his bidding speed and post o'er land and ocean without rest. They also serve who only stand and wait. Milton on his blindness. But how do we then resist this myth that if you've got nothing to do, you hardly matter. Well, let me fight the myth with three principles, three points which come straight out of the scriptures, I believe. They are these: to remember the Sabbath, remember your status, and remember the story that you're in. First, remember the Sabbath, rest. Even God himself, we're told, God the worker in Genesis 1, comes to the point the seventh day where he rests and enters in, not to doing nothing, but enters into a relationship with his creation, which is one of joy and blessing. And then God gives us this command in both Exodus and Deuteronomy. Exodus, we are to rest in remembrance of God's creation. And in Deuteronomy 5, we are to rest in remembrance of God's redemption, because he brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. So the Sabbath for the Israelites was that weekly reminder to them that work itself is not God. The Sabbath relativizes work. It puts it in its proper place, and says that that Sabbath of rest was given to us for our benefit and our blessing, as Jesus also said. And instead of that rhythm of work and rest, we end up with a 24/7 culture in which you can never possibly take a rest. I'm preaching this to myself, by the way, and some of you are probably recognizing that. In fact, I was thinking of beginning this sermon with, "Hello, I'm Chris, I'm a workaholic." Because there is a temptation in all of us. Actually, the Lord healed me of that quite early in my ministry, but it's a temptation always that's there. That work, even God's work, becomes so relentless that you end up never taking a rest. And then not only do you suffer, but those around you suffer. Liz told me, she said, "This is my sermon as well." Jason Bourne said, "Rest is a weapon." That's Jason Bourne in Bourne Identity. You know the novels, Robert Ludlum's novels. Rest is a weapon. Rest is a gift as well from God. I'm not talking about some kind of legalistic Sabbath observance or just being in church on Sunday. I'm talking about taking rest, building some Sabbath into life, taking a break. Use that weapon to fight against the tyranny of the myth. Secondly, not just remember the Sabbath, but remember your status. That is the status that you have with God in Christ. You see, the myth says you get your identity from your status. That is your status at work or in the career or in the neighborhood or in society, whatever it is. Whereas God says the opposite. He says you get your status from your identity as a child of God, created by God and redeemed by Christ. And that's the highest possible identity and status it's possible to have. So that knowing who you are in Christ then liberates you from all other pressures to perform, to prove, to earn. That's why I had us read that second lesson from John's Gospel, John chapter 13. You remember, the story was very well read to us a few minutes ago, and you read that Jesus, verse 3, knowing that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. In other words, knowing who he was and what his status was, knowing those things, it says, so he got up. It doesn't say, nevertheless, in spite of who he knew he was, he did it. No, it says, because he knew who he was. He was the only person in the room who was free to do the work of the slave. He was the only person in the room who had got nothing to prove to himself, to God, to anybody. He knew who he was, Son of God. And so he's liberated to get down and wash their feet. So remember your status as a child of God, who you are. And of course, as a child of God, you join the rest of the children of God, the family of God. And our identity comes from who we belong to as well. That's why we need to meet together as we do around the Lord's table. This is the family table. This is where we come together and say, this is who we are. And as Africans will say, I am because we are. I am somebody because we are people. We are the people who are the people of God. Remember your status in that family. And finally, not just remember the Sabbath and remember your status, but remember the story, the Bible story that you're in. You see, the point about a myth is that a myth is a false story in which our culture tries to give meaning to life, a life which is otherwise so completely short of any sort of meaning and hope. It's a story which is really so narrow and so bound that even if you take it at its widest extent, Our culture, in its materialism and atheism, has got nothing before the Big Bang and nothing after the Big Crunch. That's just it, and stuff, as it were, in the middle. And even as an individual, there's just from the cradle to the grave. It's just your life, and from the sperm to the worm. It's just there you are. It's just a tiny little bit of existence with no real meaning. And so therefore people can write on a London bus, there probably is no God, so stop worrying and enjoy life. That's it. No story, no reality. Just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's Ecclesiastes without Christ, without the cross, without the resurrection. That's the myth. But you see, we live a different story. We are part of the story which runs from creation to new creation, from a world of sin and ambiguity and futility and idolatry to a world that will be restored with hope and fullness of life and fulfillment of work, the redemption of creation. That's where we're going. That's the story we're in. And when I'm in that story, then I know who I am. I know what I'm part of. I don't need to rush around to create some sort of meaning for my own existence out of my work and my earnings and achievements. I'm already participating all that I am and all that I do in God's great project of redemption of creation now and for all eternity. And so, as Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. New creation is already there. So all that I am and do will have eternal value because it's part of this great story of God that leads right through from eternity to eternity. So let me close. Don't let that urban myth fool you. I am what I do in a fallen world with all its deceptive ambiguity and its depressing futility and its destructive idolatry. No, remember the Sabbath. Take rest. Take a break. Allow God to come back into your life. Remember your status, who you are as a child of God and who you belong to in the family of God. And then remember the story you're in, the story of the Bible that leads to a new creation. And then invest your life and your work, your being and your doing in that for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are our Creator, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you fill our lives and give us a true identity from which we are able to live and serve and move in this world, in your world, for your purpose and your glory. Enable us, Lord, to do that and to live in this world, but not belonging to it, serving you in it, but bringing into it a different story, a different truth, a truth which is ultimately the good news of the gospel. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.